Joel chapter 2. We mentioned that Hanukkah is going to begin this evening. Well, Hanukkah celebrates the victory that God gave the Jewish Maccabees over that Syrian Seleucid tyrant called Antiochus. And he prefigures a future Antichrist who, in a worse way, will afflict the nation of Israel in the future in what is called the Day of the Lord. Well, that's the theme of the whole book of Joshua, the Day of the Lord. It's mentioned two times in this chapter. If you were paying attention when we read, it's mentioned in verse 1. It's mentioned again in verse 11. The Day of the Lord, and this second chapter of Joel that we're going to be looking at this morning really paints a vivid picture of that coming judgment that God has set upon the nation of Israel. It's really a time of unparalleled judgment. Its description is that it's powerful, a terrible army is going to come upon the nation of Israel. And it's a warning emphasizing the severity of God's judgment upon them. But then the rest of the chapter, picking up in verse 12, the rest of the chapter really offers hope. It's like following Israel's heartfelt repentance, then God promises to deliver them from physical destruction, and he promises to restore them both materially and spiritually. But the overarching truth that emerges from this second chapter that we'll look at now is simply this, and don't forget it, there's always hope. There's always hope. Whatever your difficulty, the message here is that if you will sincerely turn to God, you'll find that he gives you hope. And that's really what this time in which we celebrate the birth of Christ says as well. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those that sat in the shadow of death, light has come to them, the prophet says. And so despite the darkness of God's judgment, when you and I, or anyone, Israel as a nation, is willing to turn to God, there's hope. There's always hope. So the first 11 verses, this is how I've divided it up. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. I divided it up this way. Verses 1 to 11 really is a picture of hopelessness. Maybe you have felt like that. Maybe you feel like that. But verses 12 to 17 is the flip side. 12 to 17 is hopefulness. So hopelessness, verses 1 to 11. Hopefulness, verses 12 to 17. That's how we're going to divide these verses up this morning. And I hope that you'll stick with me. I hope you have your Bible and that you'll have it open and that you'll follow along, because I want you to get from the scripture what God has in store for you. And so stick with me. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for just the opportunity that we have to gather together, even in this blustery weather. We're able to have warmth. We're able to be dry. We're able to hear from you through your word, to fellowship and worship together. Lord, do a work in each one of our hearts. Let us come to you with an open heart and say, Lord, what is it that you want to speak to me about this morning from your word? May we have that kind of an attitude, and may you then, Lord, use the scripture, and may your spirit apply it to our hearts, that our lives might continue to be transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First 11 verses, hopelessness, really. It's a description that began in chapter one of a literal locust plague that he continues to describe here, but he uses that locust plague as poetic imagery to compare the locust invasion to a coming army that is going to invade the land of Israel, as he connects the locust plague to that day of the Lord that we talked about. For example, back in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And then, as I said, in chapter 2, verse 1 talks about the day of the Lord that comes, it's nigh at hand. Verse 11, "The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" And so the locust plague is real, but it's pointing to an overwhelming, gigantic reality of a coming divine judgment upon the nation of Israel in what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, and what the prophet is calling the day of the Lord, the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, in this category of hopelessness, first of all, there's a call to attention. Notice it, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. It's the blowing of the trumpet is the blowing of the ram's horn, the blowing of the shofar. It's like an air raid siren going off to alert of a real attack that is underway. Back in ancient times, cities were surrounded by high, thick walls. And on the top of those walls, they would have guards. They would have sentinels that would always be on the lookout, and they would be watching. And if they saw anything that would threaten an invasion of that city, it was their responsibility to blow the trumpet. It was their responsibility to alert the city to an impending invasion. And so this is what we have in verse 1. Here God is warning Zion. Zion is the mountain in which the temple is built upon in that day. Zion is being warned of an unparalleled divine judgment. In fact, Daniel speaks of this day of the Lord like this. He says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never once since there was a nation, even to that same time." Jesus picks up on that same thought in Matthew 24 and verse 21. He says this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be." And so it's an important call to attention to the nation of Israel that there is going to be an invasion that is global. In fact, it's even cosmic. Look at verse 10, for example. "The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining." So this is a call to attention of an unparalleled divine judgment where there is trembling, and the alarm strikes extreme fear because of the darkness and the gloom. It signifies that God is present in this judgment that is coming upon the nation of Israel. He's present in his judgment of his people, Israel. The Bible tells us that there are two specific judgments coming upon people. There is a judgment that is coming upon all lost people on this planet one day. It's revealed in Revelation chapter 20, and it is called the Great White Throne, when all lost people, all people who have never received Jesus, will stand before God and will be judged by him. And the end result is terrible. They will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. There is another judgment that the Bible talks about that is specifically just for believers, you and I. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says that that judgment seat of Christ, even though it does not end in believers being punished in hell, it ends in some losing reward and being saved, the Bible says, so as by fire. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men in the context of that judgment seat of Christ. And Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We should take very seriously any warning from God of divine judgment, no matter who the subject of that judgment might be. And so here is a call to attention that God graciously warns them there is a coming day of judgment. Look, you may not like to hear about that. Most people don't. It's against our nature to want to hear about judgment. All we want is the opposite. People want to talk, think everyone's going to heaven. No one's going to hell if you listen to the average person. It's against our nature to want to think about that. But you know what? It's a very gracious thing of God that he warned us about this. He warns us about a coming judgment so that we can be ready, so that we don't have to face the wrath of God then, because Jesus faced that wrath in our place on our behalf. And that's what his coming, his incarnation, his birth is all about, so that he can give himself as that once and for all finished sacrifice on the cross. And so it's a gracious thing that God calls to attention, that he warns us in our hopelessness. And then in verses 3 to 11, there is what I would describe is a march of destruction. It's the picture again of the locust. It's a locust march in poetry that is likened to that future military invasion on the day of the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. It says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, and as a strong people set in battle array. It's talking about the locust invasion, but using that as a poetic image of this coming actual army invasion of the land of Israel. A march of destruction that I've already said is a global and even a cosmic thing, according to verse 10. And he's linking this locust invasion with this destructive army that is going to come upon Israel in the future day of the Lord. But it's also linked with the coming of the Lord the second time, with the second coming, because in chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, here it says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. Well, that's exactly what verse 10 says in chapter 2. And then verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so that those two verses, chapter 3, 15 and 16, really connect with chapter 2 and verse 10, where we're at right now, talking about the second coming of Christ, that he will come against the armies that are invading Israel in that terrible day of the Lord. But in the meantime, the march of this invasion leaves complete, utter devastation. In fact, it's a relentless, systematic advance. It's unstoppable. Look at verse 7. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They'll march every one in rank. Neither, verse 8, shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. Verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city, run upon the wall, climb upon the houses, enter in the windows like a thief. It's an unstoppable advance. And it's a picture that nothing will escape the destruction of that time before Jesus rescues Israel at his second coming. In fact, Jesus says it also in Matthew 24 about this great tribulation. He says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. There'd be no one alive. If Jesus did not shorten it, if he did not put a shorter time frame on it, this army would wipe out every living person, and that Jesus comes to deliver them. He's pictured as the deliverer out of Zion. So if the passage here basically is saying, if the day of the Lord lasted any longer, nothing would survive, because it's most devastating, most destructive, and yet God always leaves people with some measure of hope. He shortened the day of that great tribulation so that a remnant will be saved. There is, in hopelessness, there is always that other side of hopefulness. And that's what I want to conclude with now as we pick it up in verse 12 and through verse 17. The hopefulness that is described here. Notice how he says it. How God has graciously and has mercifully offered the possibility of hope. But it's based on something very important that we need to understand. Any hopefulness in a hopeless situation involving the Lord is only possible based on one indispensable thing, and that is a human response. Our response of repentance. And that's what he's calling people to. He's calling Israel and, of course, us to repentance. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Verse 13, and rend or tear your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. It's a call to repent. But he goes into detail of what it means to really repent. Repentance is getting right with God, to put it simply. But it involves an inward turning to the Lord. That's what he's emphasizing in verses 12 and 13. He is seeking to get people to personally listen to him with an open heart, that people would be willing to receive what he has to say, because he wants to pour out a blessing on them. But he can't unless they repent. And so he says, listen to me. Turn now to the Lord. Why would he even bother asking them to turn if he didn't care? And so he is looking for wholehearted, sincere repentance. He says in verse 13, tear your heart, rend your heart, not your clothing. When Jewish people in that day wanted to evidence great sorrow and grief and mourning, if one of their loved ones died, they would tear their outward clothing. They would tear it as a sign of grief. And he says, stop that. Stop tearing your clothes and tear your heart instead. Tear your heart. He's calling for a broken heart, because the Bible says that the sacrifices that the Lord accepts is a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God wants. He doesn't want just an outward verbal response. He wants a heart response. So he says, tear your heart, break your heart, give me a broken heart. He's looking for a wholehearted sincerity. He doesn't just want you conforming to a code. He's not looking for an outward conformity to a set of rules. He wants a genuine repentance, which is a change of thinking. He wants you to change your thinking that will result, of course, in a change of living. When you change your thinking, your living changes as a result of that. And so he says, I'm looking for real, genuine, inward repentance. I want you, he says, to give me a broken heart, tear your heart. And then he says, turn to the Lord because he's gracious. He says in verse 12, turn unto me with all of your heart, not half, your whole heart. Turn unto me with all your heart. And then he says, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. See that in verse 12? Fasting. You know, fasting isn't just practicing asceticism, that is, self-denial, where you deny yourself food or whatever it is that you're fasting from. Fasting in the Bible is not mere asceticism, but I believe it's an undistracted focus on God and your relationship with Him. That's what fasting is, that you are undistracted in your focus on the Lord and your personal relationship with Him. He says, that's the kind of brokenheartedness I want to see, that kind of focus on God. Weeping and mourning, he talks about. He's not looking for human regret or remorse because of the negative consequences that you have to bear. That's usually what you get from human nature. You get people that they don't like their circumstances, their consequences of their sin, but so they're sorry, but they're not really sorry. It's not a genuine repentance. He wants a godly sorrow. He wants you to own your sinfulness and not soft soap it. He wants you to admit also your inability to change yourself. And he's calling you to be torn, to be grief-stricken, to be brokenhearted in your repentance, to depend upon God alone to deliver you from your sin and to give you the ability to continue to live in a way that he approves of, that he's pleased with. So repentance is an inward thing. It's not just going through motions. It's not just putting on a show. It's an inner broken heart over your sin. And then it's also this, in the 12th through 14th verse, it's not only inward, it's Godward. A few thoughts here. In verse 12, he says, turn to the Lord. And then in verse 14, he says, he will return and repent. Here's the thought. Turning to the Lord. It's the Hebrew word shuv, and it means to turn back to or to return. When he says in verse 12, turn ye even to me, he's saying, return to me, turn back to me. And then God promises in verse 14 that if you will return to him, he'll return to you. Same word there, where it says he will return, it's the word shuv. And it means God, if you turn back to God, God will turn back to you. If you will change your thinking about God and turn back to him, God will change his thinking about judging you, and he'll turn back to you in mercy, in grace. He actually, the word repent there in verse 14, he will return and repent. The word repent actually refers to a sigh, like God will breathe a sigh of relief that he doesn't have to pour out his judgment upon you. If you repent, he will breathe a sigh of relief because God does not want to judge you. So it's a Godward turning, and it results in a Godward blessing. Notice this. It says that he will be gracious to you. Look at verse 13. Turn to the Lord your God. There's a second time he's calling you to turn back to shuv, to him. Turn to the Lord your God. Why? He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He'll change his thinking about judging you, is what he's saying in that 13th verse. God wants to bless you. So if there's a turning, there will then be a blessing from the Lord because he's gracious. By the way, that word gracious is only used in the entire Old Testament to refer to an attribute of God himself. He is the one and only one who is truly gracious. And the word gracious there literally means to stoop to an inferior in order to show that person favor. That's God. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bring that blessing, but it requires you turning to him. And then he will be gracious. He will be merciful. That word means compassionate to you. He's slow to anger. God is long-suffering. Look at how long he's put up with me. Look at how long he's put up with us. Look at how long he puts up with Israel's rejection of him. God is so long-suffering, but he says, turn to me. And then he's of great kindness. And that word kindness is the word that we are so familiar with, the Hebrew word chesed, which talks about God's faithful covenant love for the people of Israel. He is faithful in his covenant love toward when God returns to Israel, he will leave behind him a blessing. Look at that 14th verse. If you turn to me, God says, I'm going to turn to you. And when I turn to you, I'm going to leave a blessing behind me. See that phrase there in that 14th verse? When Israel returns to God, God returns to Israel. And when he does so, he leaves a blessing behind, a tangible blessing. And that tangible blessing is that their crops will prove the fact that their relationship with the Lord has been restored. And then he says, even a grain offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And the picture is simply this. The blessing that I'm going to leave you is a material blessing. If you'll repent and get right with me, I'll see to it that your crops prosper, and then you will have the opportunity to worship me with your sacrifices that will be provided by my leaving that blessing behind you. There'll be a renewal of the daily sacrifices. And here's the lesson here, I think. God's material blessings are more for his worship and for his service than for our comfort. He said, I'm going to leave behind a material blessing. You're going to be fruitful in your crops so that you can once again enter into proper worship of me. So repentance, here is the hopefulness that repentance brings. It's an inward thing. It's a Godward thing. And thirdly, in verses 15 to 17, it's an outward thing. Look at it. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn, a sober assembly. Gather all the people. Sanctify the whole congregation. Assemble the older men. Gather the children. Gather the children, the infants that are still breastfeeding. Let the bridegroom leave the bridal chamber and go out of that huppah in order to come to this mandatory solemn assembly. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, the servants of the Lord, let them weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Verse 1, you have a sounding of the alarm. And now you have a call in that 15th verse for a sacred religious meeting at the temple that involves the entire nation. Now the whole nation is called to get right with God. Come together at the place where God will meet with you at the temple and get right. And so he calls all the people. None are exempt. All have to make it an absolute priority because that's the only hope for them. And so all are gathered to cry out to God in repentance as a congregation. You know, there's an application that we could make here. You know, why do we come together like this? Why do we gather together? Why did God design a public assembly like we have in a local church? He wants us to gather together. He wants us to encourage and exhort and enable one another to get right with the Lord. We should be, each one of us ought to be an impetus to one another to be in a right relationship with God. And people that forsake the assembly of themselves together, like you're not doing today, which is good for you and good for me, people that don't forsake the assembly are people that God is at work in their midst. And God is using your brothers and your sisters, as well as the preaching and teaching from a pulpit like this, to call you into a right relationship with himself. And it's a unique and a wonderful opportunity. And if you walk out of here mad, if you walk out of here unchanged, if you walk out of here as if nothing happened, you just showed up, you missed it. You might as well have forsaken the assembly of yourselves together, because that's what this is about. That's what this is for. We are to encourage and exhort one another. It's a public assembly. It's an outward calling and thus an outward repentance. The people and then the priests, who are the spiritual leaders that are directing it, and they are acknowledging God that this is God's people. This is his special inheritance, his special possession, which is what they are called here. Give not thine heritage, your special possession, to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. And then notice this, wherefore should they, that is the heathen, the nations, say among the people, where's your God? So an outward calling to repentance that involves the entire nation, that actually is proof. It's proof that God is in the midst of his people. When we gather like this, when God works in our hearts individually and collectively like this, it's proof that God is real, that God is at work. And in times of trouble, often this is a common question. Where's God? As you see in that 17th verse. Common question. Many people who don't believe that God exists, they have arrived at that position because some tragedy has touched their life, and perhaps they at that time prayed for God's help and nothing happened. And then when calamity hits the believer, they like to taunt believers and say, okay, where's your God now? Look at what happened to you. Where's your God now? I want to say that God loves to reveal himself when the situation looks impossible. And when his honor is on the line before the world, that's when God loves to reveal himself. I'm often reminded of our acquaintance with a missionary, Brother Champlin. Some of you from the early days remember him. But he was a missionary, first of all, in the Congo and then in Suriname, South America. And he told a story of how when he first connected with these tribes in the jungles of Suriname, that they were really testing him. They wanted to see if his God was greater than the gods that they worshiped. And they had times where they would work themselves up into a demonic frenzy. And they would build a fire, and they would take broken glass and put that on the coals of fire. And so it would be, it'd be red hot. And then these demon possessed people would dance on the broken glass that was red hot, and their feet wouldn't get cut or they wouldn't get burned. And the day came when they said, okay, missionary, let's see you do it. Let's see how great your God is. And so Darrell Champlin, he said, I took off my shoes and I breathed a prayer to God. Lord, your name is on the line. And he said, I walked on that hot broken glass and my feet did not get cut or burned. And the people, as a result, realized that the God of the Bible was the true and living God. As a result, that established an opportunity for him to see many of those natives saved and churches started among those people. You see, the lost say, where is your God? And God loves to step up at times like that and prove himself to be the true one and only living God that he is. During Christmas time in 1939, England's King George VI had a message that he spoke to the world at a very troubled time. And he quoted this following poem. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. And I say to you that through repentance, through submission to God and his word, you can put your hand into the hand of the Lord, and he will guide you safely into a hopeful unknown that lies ahead, because he is the answer and him alone to hopelessness. It's God who is the one and only means of hopefulness.